The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You have in your hands an outline of the lecture, but lest I disappoint you, let me warn you that I'm not going to cover all of its parts this morning, because we'd run too long. I hope all the parts will appear in written form in the Westminster Journal eventually, but I have left out some of the more philosophical parts because I judge that not all in our audience would be equally acquainted or equally interested in those parts. So with that much preface, let me begin. In our time, subtle pressures tempt us to say that God is irrelevant to exegesis. Biblical scholars are justifiably concerned to interpret the Bible with discipline and intellectual rigor. But in an academic atmosphere dominated by the Enlightenment idea of autonomous human reason, rigor gets confused with scientific neutrality. To be neutral supposedly implies that religious viewpoints are set aside. Scholars therefore aspire to conduct the central steps of biblical exegesis in a manner independent of their relationship to God. For example, early proponents of the historical critical method wanted to free biblical interpretation from dogmatic prejudice by providing an objective method of investigation that was, in principle, open to historians belonging to any religion, just as the results of natural science were open to all. In contrast with this idea of neutrality, Christian believers throughout the ages have always acknowledged the necessity of piety and spiritual discernment in appropriating the Bible's message, 1 Corinthians 2:10. And following. Superficially, it might appear that these two contrary views can be reconciled by assigning them to distinct stages in the process of interpretation. The stage of exegesis itself becomes scientifically neutral, while the subsequent stage of application is conditioned by presuppositions. For example, if we are evangelicals, we acknowledge at the beginning that God is the origin of the biblical text. After the exegesis of a text is complete, we deduce from God's truthfulness that the assertions of the text are to be believed. We also acknowledge that God may help us to accept the implications of the text for our lives. But what happens in between these two endpoints, the beginning and the end? The basic issues of interpretive objects, methods, goals, validity, and evaluation, we seem to explain without reference to God. I say we as the community of scholarship, not so much here at Westminster. Such explanation can be misleading. For one thing, a perfect chronological separation of exegesis and application into distinct stages is an idealization that oversimplifies the actual practice of interpretation. But more importantly, exegesis, even in the narrowest possible sense, can never be self-sufficient. It has its basis in God. So now, God's lordship. The Bible's teaching about God's lordship clearly overthrows self-sufficiency. Acts 17:28 proclaims, "In him we live and move and have our being." God is inescapably present in all our living, including our acts of interpretation. If we do not recognize his presence, it is because our eyes have been blinded and our hearts hardened by our own sin and the sinful influences of the culture around us. Explicit reflection on God's lordship can help to overcome our sinful blindness. And John Frame has usefully summarized biblical teaching on the lordship of God in terms of three categories or attributes: authority, control, and presence. The attribute of presence we've already seen in Acts 17:28. God is inescapably present in all interpretation, human interpretation. As people engage in interpretation, whether interpretation of the Bible or even interpretation of secular literature, they continually stand before the face of God. They are sustained by God, and their thoughts are reflections of God's thoughts, either obediently or disobediently. The structure of human thought, the structure of the world, the structure of human language, the structure of the text, and the structure of meaning and communication are all ordained by God. In all these facts, God exposes us to his gaze, Hebrews 4:13. He confronts us, Psalm 139. He exhibits his eternal power and deity, Romans 1:20. He displays his goodness and he manifests his anger at sin, Romans 1:18. The attribute of authority describes God's claim to our allegiance and obedience. All of our lives are to be devoted to his service. We ought to have God as a standard in judging all rules in interpretation, all right and wrong in interpretation, all claims to truth or falsehood, all use of language to change other people, and all claims about the meaning of words. In fact, there is no valid claim to obedience or to obligation anywhere in the world except those claims that rest on God's command. Do God's standards really have this pervasiveness? Often our culture sees ethics quite narrowly as pertaining only to certain traditionally debated areas of economic, familial, and personal life. But all of life is thoroughly saturated with implicit oughts. All judgments about truth and falsehood are simultaneously judgments about what ought to be believed. They involve decisions about what standards ought to be followed in weighing claims to truth. All human choices about action involve judgments about what ought to be done. Though secularists wish to deny it, all such oughts derive from God. Of course, we have responsibilities to other human beings as well as directly to God, but our responsibilities to human beings derive ultimately from God's plans for creation, from God's commandment to love our neighbor, and from more particular commands requiring us to care for the weak, to honor parents, spouses, and those in authority, and so on. These standards seem to be our own and not merely God's standards, because God impresses the standards on our minds. As image bearers of God, we inescapably know something about what is right, Romans 1:32. The same things that can be said concerning human action in general can be said concerning human interpretation in particular. Without reference to God, interpretation is unintelligible from beginning to end because intelligibility presupposes criteria. It presupposes a standard. We cannot make one move except by reference to oughts that reflect standards ordained by God. That's authority. Next, the attribute of control describes the fact that God rules all things. Daniel 4, 34, 35, Ephesians 1:11, other passages. All facts are facts ordained by God. Each text exists because God, using created means, has brought the text into existence. Moreover, God controls the actions and thoughts of each human being who engages in interpretation. Interpretation is intelligible only because we exist, texts exist, languages exist, words exist, things to talk about exist, activities of interpretation exist. All these exist only by virtue of the sustaining activity of God, Hebrews 1:3. As John Frame has shown, the three attributes of authority, control, and presence imply one another. Each can be used as a perspective on the others and on the whole world. Frame's book, Doctrine and the Knowledge of God, will be very helpful here. Authority implies presence because God's authority is universal. His standards of truth are present to us in every fact. Authority implies control because God is the standard even for what happens and thereby controls it. God must, moreover, be able to enforce his standards if the standards are to be truly absolute. Control implies authority because God controls even the standards for our interpretation. Control implies presence because God manifests himself and his attributes in every event precisely in controlling it. Presence implies authority because God's demands cannot be escaped. Presence implies control because God must be able to prevent anything from separating him from us. The purpose of interpretation. Within this framework, what do we say about how we properly engage in interpretation? Hermeneutical theorists have vigorously debated the purpose of interpretation. Is our purpose to understand the intention of the author, to experience an existential self-transformation, to become open to other people's ideas and worldviews, to increase our skills in living, to master the world, to use communicative opportunities to advance critically towards an ideal social order, or to destroy the author's pretensions to set forth a univocal thesis, or to engage in free play? If you know what's going on in the secular world, those are the options. Obviously, it is possible to create quite a variety of modes of interpretation, each with its own purpose. But in each case, the proposed purpose implies oughts and value judgments. All interpreters implicitly believe that their goal is worthwhile, that it ought to be followed. There is no motive for any human action except by reference to standards. What could these standards be except divine standards? Of course, the standards could be autonomously chosen human ideas, but even then, to present something as a standard is to present it as possessing virtual divine authority. The alternative to God is an idol. Hence, to the degree that one deviates from God's purpose, one tacitly sets up an idol. This idol may take the form of scientific rationality, self-realization, communion with the best minds of the ages, an ideal society, technical domination of the world, or destruction of meaning. From a biblical point of view, the purpose of interpretation must be to receive and respond properly to the Word of God. Let us first of all consider our interpretation of the Bible. The Bible is the written Word of God. God intends for it to play a unique role in remedying our sin, in giving us true knowledge of God, in giving us knowledge of ourselves, and remedying the corruptions in our understanding of the world. But in addition to speaking in the Bible, God speaks in all created things, Psalm 19, and through our own human constitution, for example, Romans 1:32. His word is truly inescapable. God's communication to us always displays his lordship. That is, it displays his authority, his control, and his presence. First, God expresses his authority by putting us under obligation. His commands are to be obeyed, his assertions to be believed, his questions to be answered, his exhortations to be digested. God confronts us with his meanings, his specifications of his will for us. In the covenants that God makes with human beings, his authority expresses itself most obviously in the stipulations of the covenant, that is, the specifications of the commandments and obligations binding on human beings, Ten Commandments. Second, God expresses his control by changing us. God never leaves us the same. Even if we decide to ignore what he says, we are judged and cursed for it. When we receive what he says in faith, we are transformed into his image, 2 Corinthians 3:18, Colossians 3:10. When we respond in ignorance or unbelief, we suffer for it, Romans 1:24. In the covenants in the Bible, the blessings and curses are the most obvious form of assertion of control. Third, God expresses his presence by meeting us and fellowshipping with us. He makes us his friends, John 15:15. In the covenants of the Bible, God's self-identification, the historical prologue, and the promise of God to be God to his people express this emphasis. Hence, we might speak of a triad of purposes here, namely expressing meaning, that's the authority, exerting control, and approaching in friendship. But these three are perspectives on one another. Each can be seen as encompassing the other two. Let us begin by using meaning as a perspective on everything else. All control changes us into something or other, a way of life, perhaps, that itself has meaning. God's control is not brute power, but power expressing the meaning of his righteousness, truth, and love. It is power with the purpose of meaningfully expressing God's glory and beauty. Thus, exerting control is an action that has meaning arising from God's purposes and standards. It is a form of God's expressing his meaningful purpose. Moreover, when God approaches, we confront God and therefore all the meaningfulness of his will and purpose. God's presence is thus a form of meaning. Next, let us use control as a perspective. All God's exposure of meaning confronts us with God's will, and this confrontation changes us noetically. It is simultaneously an exertion of control. Moreover, God's fellowship with us transforms us. We cannot remain the same when we stand in the presence of the Holy One. We are either destroyed or made holy. Thus, God's presence is always a form of control. Finally, consider God's presence and fellowship as a perspective. In revealing his will, God reveals himself. In knowing the content of the Bible, we know what God thinks on many subjects. He reveals his mind to us. Friendship and fellowship occur precisely as God shares his thoughts with us, John 15:15, not as in modern theology by a bare personal encounter stripped of propositional content. All of God's articulate speech, all his meanings, are an exposure and display of his character and thus a mode of his presence. Moreover, God's exerting control is always a form of his coming near. Even in condemning someone, God draws near in judgment. Thus, control involves personal approach. Next, the objects of interpretation. We may see further interdependence of various aspects of interpretation by asking what it is that we are interpreting. If we are thinking of biblical interpretation, we are interpreting a text that is a standard or law for our lives. But as John Frame has shown in an analysis of the knowledge of God, knowledge is simultaneously knowledge of the law, knowledge of the world, and knowledge of oneself. We may translate that same insight into the area of interpretation. Interpretation of the Bible is simultaneously interpretation of God's standard, interpretation of the world, and interpretation of ourselves. First, the Bible speaks directly about God's demands, his standards for us. Those demands are always demands which bear on us and on our conduct in the world. They make sense only as we are able to relate them to ourselves and the world. In the second place, the Bible speaks directly about facts in the world, both events that take place and constant states of affairs. Each fact contains implicitly a demand that we acknowledge it, take it into account, believe that it is so, live by it, see it as exhibiting God's power and deity. Thus, any particular fact implies law, standard, that is, and is a fact for our consciousness, something that I must acknowledge. Thirdly, the Bible speaks about people, including me. When it does, the people spoken of are themselves to be judged by the Bible standards. They are to be imitated or seen perhaps as bad examples. In short, people embody standards both negatively and positively. Moreover, the actions and constitutions of people are, from one point of view, among the important facts about the world. Thus, when the Bible is speaking focally about law, world, or self, we must interpret its teaching as simultaneously involving all three. In fact, we must interpret law, world, and self at every stage of interaction with the Bible, not merely at the end when we are thinking about the implications of a finished analysis of its content. First, we interpret the world. In a very obvious way, the message of the Bible comes to us through created media, through our eyes, light waves, paper and ink. Interpreting the Bible is interpreting a piece of the world, namely a particular book. We cannot begin interpretation without making use of many assumptions about the world and its stability. We must have a trust in our senses. We must assume that we can obtain knowledge through a process that includes bookmaking and reproduction, manuscript copying, and the learning of language, and so on. Moreover, understanding the Bible must involve thinking through what it is saying about the world. Second, we interpret the self at every stage. At every stage, I must do the interpreting. I must weigh, remember, compare, and consult with other interpreters. No one else can do it for me. In a sense, I never get outside my own brain. Every stage of interpretation will be affected by the background of my skills, my assumptions, my limitations, my memory, and my religious predispositions or prejudices. Third, we interpret the law at every stage. Every decision I make to do one thing rather than another is, in interpreting, is a decision governed by standards, that is, by law. Every decision is a decision that this way, not that way, is a proper embodiment of standards of interpretation. It is an interpretation of how the standards of interpretation apply to my case. In sum, the law, the world, and the self are intimately involved at every point. Every word, every nuance, every stylistic variation is intelligible only as a fact of the world that impinges on me in a way that is regulated by law. There is still another way of using this triple of perspectives. Discourses in human language are suitably designed to express the law, to be embedded in the world, and to address a person, a self. A particular utterance has a fixity that reflects the fixity of law. It says what it says and not other things that might be said. Second, it says what it says within a surrounding worldly context, the speaker, the addressee, the subject matter, the context that colors it. Third, it says what it says to someone in a process of communication. Now, I go on to apply this briefly to human communication and then critique the major things that are going on in the secular world as involving absolutization and idolization of one of these perspectives. So that's the philosophical part. Dynamics of interpretation. Let us see how the framework developed above can explicate the process of interpretation in a particular case. Now we're going to come down a little bit more to earth. Let us suppose that Sally, a Christian, is studying Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd." For the purpose of our analysis, let us skip over the process of copying and translation that brings the message from its origin in the autograph all the way to Sally. Even when we start with Sally's immediate situation, there is complexity enough. First of all, we may use God's lordship attributes directly in analyzing the impact of the passage. The passage itself asserts the lordship of God with the word Lord. The analogy with shepherding also suggests control, authority, and presence. The shepherd guides the sheep, that's control. The shepherd has a right and a claim as the owner of the sheep and as a skilled person who understands their needs and as a person who has their good in mind, that is, he has authority. The shepherd is involved with his sheep, that's presence, Psalm 23:6. Even if Sally does not think self-consciously about these attributes of God, she will hear the thrust of the message holistically. All these implications are wrapped up together in the one assertion, "The Lord is my shepherd." The one assertion can suggest a multitude of implications which Sally absorbs without explicitly enumerating them. We may also see how God expresses his authority, control, and presence in the very act of speaking the passage to Sally. First, God expresses his authority. He makes a definite claim about a propositional truth. He demands that Sally hear what he is saying. Sally ought to pay serious attention even to another human being who speaks to her, because human beings are made in the image of God and she is commanded to love her neighbor. But when God speaks, Sally ought to give absolute submission. She ought to believe that the Lord is her shepherd because he tells her so. And of course, this ought is reinforced by the entire context, not only the message of other parts of the Bible, but the general revelational experience of her own life and of other Christians whom she knows. They illustrate the same truth. Next, God manifests his presence by meeting Sally. She has communion with God as she reads this passage, and God, through his Holy Spirit, comes to her. God, in speaking to her, shows his truthfulness, faithfulness, wisdom, and so on in everything that he says. He shows his wisdom in understanding that she needs to hear these comforting words, that she needs to be reminded, that she needs to have the truth driven home to her using a variety of comparisons, in this case, a comparison between God and human shepherds. Like a human lover, God says, "I love you," not merely by using the sentence, "I love you," but by many acts of thoughtfulness and understanding, of which this passage is one. Thus, in reading this passage, Sally experiences God coming to her and saying, "I love you." It's a love poem. Next, God controls Sally. God's word is powerful to change her. By saying this word, God changes her inside. He creates and deepens faith in her, and he strengthens her character to stand firm in trials like those mentioned in the later verses, of the psalm, verses 4 and 5 in particular. He alters her mind by firming up in her memory the record of these words. He causes her to start thinking again about the relation of the truth of these words to the rest of Psalm 23, to other passages of the Bible, and to Christians' experience today. Any one of these points could be expanded in depth. For the purpose of examining the dynamics of interpretation, let us concentrate on the third aspect, namely God's control. See, I went through the three, and now I'm going to expand. So, understanding more content. God controls Sally in causing her to come to understand more about what he is saying. Perhaps up to the present, she had romanticized ideas about shepherds and sheep, ideas that kept her from appreciating the note of authority. Then God's control may be exerted in the direction of straightening out her ideas. Or perhaps she simply grows in depth of emotional appreciation and love for the goodness that God expresses to her in this passage. Her growth through God's control can be further analyzed as growth in understanding the truth expressed in the passage, growth in understanding God the author, and growth in understanding herself. First, God brings about growth in her understanding the passage. Not all the Bible can be read at one moment, and not all knowledge can be acquired in a moment. Even a passage as short as Psalm 23, or as short as a single half verse of 23:1a, takes time to read and to process linguistically. At a very low level, she must synthesize the message of "the Lord is my shepherd" from the visual data that impinge on her eyes. But it is more interesting to look at the higher levels of integration. Psalm 23:1 says something even when taken by itself, but it says more to her after she has read through the rest of Psalm 23. Then she is more confident that she understands the ways in which God is like a shepherd and the ways in which she is like a sheep. Moreover, in the purpose of God, this passage is meant to be read in the light of other Old Testament passages that speak of God as shepherd, for instance, Genesis 49:24, other psalms concerning the experiences of David as a representative Israelite worshiper, and still other passages that, without using the word shepherd, illustrate God's shepherding care, for example, the story of Jacob's life or of Joseph's life in the book of Genesis. In addition, God intends that Sally should read Psalm 23:1 in the light of Jesus' claim to be the true shepherd, John 10. God controls the entire process whereby Sally reads larger and larger contexts and thereby refines her appreciation of the implications of this one passage. God brings to bear on her even general revelational knowledge about shepherds and sheep. Without some knowledge of what a shepherd is and what a sheep is, she simply would not understand the passage. More knowledge helps because it may serve, for example, to dispel romanticized pictures of the cuteness of sheep. Mainly, sheep are stupid. Moreover, Sally's appreciation of the implications of the passage grow as she identifies experiences in her own life where God has shown his providential care. She grows as she identifies situations where she needs to trust God rather than grasping for a moment's pleasure or lashing out in anger or shriveling up in bitterness. And you see, that's learning to function under the impact of this passage. the process of growing an understanding need not involve only linear reading. Sally might oscillate back and forth through the verses of Psalm 23 or through the pages of the Bible as a whole. Of course, she ought to realize that God gives Psalm 23 to us in the order that it has on the page, and that this order must be attended to in understanding how the message of the whole psalm fits together. But to accomplish this very assessment, she may find that her eyes will move first to one verse, then to another, in an order different from the order on the page. Note that we can further analyze the details of this process in terms of the triad of law, fact, and self. Every move that Sally makes in reading and meditating is defined by facts. Sally deals with the facts of written communication, the facts of the English language, the facts that these words stand in this particular order in her Bible, the facts about shepherds, the facts about her needs before God, the facts about the typical ways in which she fails to trust in God's care, and even the facts about how she as a human being goes through a process of interpretation. These facts are ordained by God and controlled by God. Every one of these facts manifests a law. It is something that Sally has an obligation to acknowledge. She ought to attend to lawful principles of interpretation. The interpretive principles touch again on how language operates, how Sally operates as an interpreter, how she may expect God to speak to her, and so on. Finally, all this process that is taking place in Sally's consciousness. It is a process of the self. In addition, the content of the psalm cannot be isolated from its contexts, above all, the context of the subject matter about which it speaks. Sally's growth includes growth in understanding the world. At the very least, she may come to understand more of how the Lord, in his wisdom, has designed that shepherds and sheep in this world would be able to serve as an analogy for his care for his people. But Sally may also grow to appreciate more how the Lord is able to deal with her own enemies in the world. Verse 5, to provide circumstances which give her relief or nourishment, verses 2 and 3, differently, as she sees that they are people with the same needs and the same promises offered by God. She sees more clearly how she can help others, either by verbally reminding Christians that the Lord is their shepherd, by speaking to non-Christians about God's offer to those who come to him, or by acting to supply other people's needs and so become a channel through which God exercises shepherding care to others. That's understanding the content. Now understanding God. Sally's study of Psalm 23 increases not only her understanding of the contents of Psalm 23:1, but her understanding of God, the author. And this is, by the way, the perspective of personal presence. God controls the process of coming to know him. This process involves struggle. Sally must overcome lack of understanding in some areas and even misconceptions of who God is. Because Psalm 23:1 speaks directly about who God is, it directly controls Sally's conception of who is speaking to her. But even if this were not so, she would have to take into account who God is. As a general principle in interpreting any message, an interpreter must try to learn about who is sending the message and for what purpose. To use a simple example, the message, "I love you," can have very different implications depending on who is the author, who is the addressee, and what are the circumstances. Is it sexual passion? Is it deep friendship? Is it Christian love? And so on. Likewise, in reading Psalm 23:1, Sally must interpret it in the light of what she knows about God. If in the past Sally has thought of God only as a teacher who gives her facts, she will have to alter her perceptions to hear the note of love. Or if she has thought of God only as a supplier of on-the-spot solutions to difficulty, she will have to alter her perceptions to perceive that God is asking her to store up his word as a promise of which she can remind herself when difficulties do not resolve immediately. Moreover, as Sally adjusts her ideas about God, she will find herself going over the whole psalm and all of its surrounding biblical context once more. subtle changes in interpretation can take place all along the line once she has a different perception of the author. Understanding oneself. Using the perspective of the self, we can also view the entire process of interpretation as a growth in self-understanding. Sally's study of Psalm 23 causes her to grow in understanding of who she is as a shepherd, as a sheep of the shepherd. Psalm 23:1 speaks specifically of the role of David when it presents David as saying, "The Lord is my shepherd." According to the general purpose of the book of Psalms, the Psalms are to be viewed as poems uttered by the King of Israel as a representative worshiper of God. If so, they also apply in one way or another to the experience of those whom the king represents, including Sally. So Sally is right to place herself in the role of being a sheep. Even if Psalm 23 had no direct reference to the role of a worshiper, it would be proper in the light of the practical applicability of all of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:17, for Sally to ask herself what implications it has for her understanding of herself, her attitudes, and her behavior. Sally's growth in self-understanding and in her own experiences puts her in a better position to understand the psalm itself. If she knows her own weakness and waywardness, she can better see the meaning and appropriateness of being called a sheep. If she has experienced comfort, guidance, nourishment, and protection in the midst of the threat of death, verse 4, she is better able to imagine what these words meant to David and what they are intended to mean to all who experience comfort or protection from God the shepherd. Moreover, we know that in a very general sense, sin darkens our minds, Ephesians 4:17 to 18, makes us hostile to the truth of God and gives us a propensity to distort what other people say because of our pride, willfulness, and desire for self-justification. Sally's sin is overcome by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the love that Christ has stirred up in her heart as a result, by the renewing of her mind, by the work of the Holy Spirit enabling her to see the kingdom of God, John 3:3, and by the Spirit interpreting spiritual things to those who have the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:14 following. Sally is not able to form a valid conception of God, the author of Psalm 23, unless the Holy Spirit gives it. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. 1 Corinthians 2:11 following. Sally's growth in self-understanding also includes growth in humility. As one aspect of humility, she grows in understanding her limitations in knowledge and in interpretive skill. For example, in coming to know for the first time details about shepherds and literal sheep, she may also come to realize that she had mistaken romanticized conceptions about sheep. She did not know that there was a possibility of error in this way until she began to grow out of the error. Similarly, she may not realize that sin or lack of Christian experience keeps her understanding at a superficial level until, in a situation of distress, she gets desperate and starts taking Psalm 23 to heart. Then, in turn, she realizes that the psalm means more than she had thought at first. But if so, still other limitations of which she is not aware may still conceal some of the implications of the psalm. In the light of the consummation, she will see still more, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Thus, Sally could come to appreciate that explicit reflection on her own assumptions and limitations may give her a greater humility about her present understanding and may aid her to break through to deeper understanding. She could self-consciously adopt hermeneutical distance from time to time in order to overcome her blind spots. And now I talk about the possibility of destroying understanding. Obviously, that's the other side of it. I think I'll pass by that. Types of hermeneutical circles. Without calling things by their usual names, we have analyzed not one, but several interlocking hermeneutical circles. One circle concerns growth in understanding the text. We interpret each part of the text in the light of the whole. so that there is a circular dependence of judgments about the parts and judgments about the whole. A second circle concerns growth in understanding the author. Our understanding of the author and his purposes depends on the text, while understanding the meaning of the text depends on previous judgments about the author. A third circle concerns growth in self-understanding. Interpretation of the text depends on our previous experience, while our understanding of ourselves and our experience depends on the illumination that the text casts on who we are. If we wish, we can also delineate a fourth circle in which knowledge of the world informs our judgments about the text, and knowledge of the text may alter our judgments about the world. In fact, these circles are not distinct, but interlocking. Growth in understanding is simultaneously growth in understanding what the text means, what the author means, what the world means, and who the interpreter is. You might say who the interpreter means. And as many have observed, the circles are not really circles, but spirals. There can be growth or destruction, as well as simply maintenance of an existing state. We may also speak of a fifth circle, the circle in which we self-consciously analyze what Sally is doing as she interprets. We've been in that process for a long time, right? But we are not neutral onlookers. We ourselves are engaged in interpreting God's world, God's law, and God's design for ourselves. Or, to put it more pointedly, we are all so many Sallys. Sally can herself stand back and analyze hermeneutically what she is doing. She can then adjust what she is doing in her naive contact with the text by bringing to bear her hermeneutical standards. But her standards may also undergo adjustment as she sees more what texts are like, who God is who creates and governs the interpretive process, and who she is who is practicing interpretation. For example, suppose that in hermeneutical practice she has assumed that the task of interpretation is merely intellectual mastery of content, or that she has assumed that it is more spiritual not to use one's mind to study the Bible. Either of these hermeneutical biases might be overcome through deeper knowledge of God, deeper knowledge of the workings and intentions of biblical texts, and deeper knowledge of herself. In particular, the hermeneutical biases might be overcome when a deep experience of God speaking to her in Psalm 23 makes her realize that there is more to reading the Bible than what she had supposed before. Hermeneutical standards are oughts. Hence, they too must derive from and be subject to God's law. Hermeneutical standards must embody the truth about the law, the facts, and the self. That is, they must express the universal rule-like obligations that require human beings to interpret responsibly. That's the law aspect. They must take account of what texts, language, and communication are like, the facts. And they must take account of the particular limitations and predispositions that Sally has as an interpreter, the self. All these circles are related to the correlativity of law, world, and self. We always know what we know in the context of other things. Sally knows God through the created means of world and self. Hence, Sally increases in understanding as she interacts with God, world, and self. Any part of the world is itself understood only in the context of the rest of the world, the self who knows the world, and God and his law who governs the world. Hence, texts are interpreted by contexts. The circles are so many expressions of the implications of what it means to be a finite creature in the image of God. At this point, we can use the self as a perspective on the whole. All these circles are manifestations of a single circle, the circle of a growing self. Each act of interpretation changes Sally, and each change in Sally influences every subsequent act of interpretation. This circle expresses God's control over his image bearers. It's two circles in a literal sense. At every moment, God exerts control over Sally and changes her. At every subsequent moment, God, as wise controller, exerts control over Sally in harmony with the change he has controlled in the past. Sally's experience is not really a dialectic, but a dialogue, or better, a communion between father and daughter through the Word. God speaks to Sally in every moment and in everything, "I will be your God." In response, she interprets God, "You will be my people." Because in speaking, God controls Sally, impresses himself on her, and renews her in his image, she continually surpasses her past. Conversely, because God and his law are the same, Sally continually returns to interpreting the same beauty of God. As a servant of God subject to his law, she is herself the same through all the changes. Both continuity, the same law and the same Sally, and discontinuity, surpassing the past, belong together as implications of the lordship of God over Sally and her history. Because God is present everywhere, this pattern reoccurs at every scale, in long time spans and indefinitely short time spans, in superficial matters and in matters of infinite depth. The creation and the consummation, the individual depth of the human heart, and the totality of the human race manifest God's control. God's control affects non-Christians as well as Christians, since in spite of non-Christians' desires, they do not escape God's control and presence. It affects not only our reading of the Bible, but all of our interaction with the world, since the whole world is a product of God's Word. Now a little more interaction with the philosophers. All the modern methods in secular hermeneutics are fruits of the Enlightenment assumption that God cannot appear or speak in the phenomenal world. We must therefore apply to these methods themselves a hermeneutic of suspicion. That's Ricoeur's term, actually. We must become suspicious, first of all, of the effects of sin and the desire for human autonomy. Do people use these methods in order to find sophisticated ways to escape God and deny his presence? Why have these methods typically served to keep people back from a second naivety in which they read text seriously and respectfully? Because the methods appear to promise definitive, redeeming insight into human beings' position in the world. They promise renewed dominion and freedom. But because these methods do not submit themselves to God and his wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:18, following, the dominion and freedom of which they speak are tailored to make human beings their own gods. People who have achieved godlike liberation, you see, as the methods appear to promise, need no longer submit themselves to any other people, particularly since the others are still in bondage. But all of us are in bondage to sin apart from Christ. Freudian interpretation takes place in bondage to the desire to kill the father. Marxist interpretation takes place in bondage to an ideology that conceals the true structure of the functioning of the means of production. That is, this ideology conceals the reality of God's ownership in order oppressively to appropriate work, possessions, and thinking itself under the exclusive power of a revolutionary leadership disclaiming obligations to God. We may go on. Rationalist interpretation takes place in bondage to the desire for godlike absolute control of human control of meaning. And so it irrationally refuses to listen to what every author and every text subconsciously says, namely that the intention of an author and the meaning of a text exist only by virtue of communion with the unfathomably infinite meaning and intention of the absolute personal God imaged in them. Subjectivist interpretation takes place in bondage to the desire to master oneself without God. And so it objectivistically claims to know when it has achieved definitive insight and self-understanding as opposed to deception or suppression. Well, I go on, structuralist and deconstruction. I'm going to skip a little bit here. The very insights of hermeneutical self-consciousness can snare people in their pride. Sally could take pride in her hermeneutical insight. She could imagine that her own self-criticism is sufficient to free her from misunderstanding. So she would make, out of the process of hermeneutical self-reflection, a definitive means of purification. She would have subtly shifted from redemption through Christ to redemption through hermeneutical insight. She would be relying on herself and not on God. Such a procedure will not work. We can never discern the distinction between self-reliance and reliance on God merely by better hermeneutics, but by humble submission to Christ and the working of His Spirit, sometimes operating in ways that we cannot anticipate. Modern philosophical hermeneutics fails most deeply here in not seeing the idolatrous foolishness of its auto-soteric desires. Claiming to be wise in self-consciousness, it has missed the foolishness of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and so also missed the sine qua non of self-understanding, Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Intellectual bondage is no less severe than other forms of bondage. It is bondage to darkness, John 3:18, and to the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. To this bondage, Jesus Christ is the only remedy, John 14:6, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. But accepting such a remedy destroys human pride and wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:29. With men, this is impossible, whatever hermeneutic they use. People are willing to abandon pride only if they are made willing by the control of God, John 6:44, revealing the beauty of the Son. I do not mean that Christians should cease interacting with philosophical hermeneutics, but we must be aware of the ways in which the spirit of autonomy and apostasy have deeply penetrated the modern discussion. Now, let me return at the end to the subject of God's lordship once again. God's lordship is the necessary presupposition not only of interpretation of the Bible, but interpretation of all human communication. The facts of human utterances are intelligible only as utterances of persons rather than random sounds or marks. Persons, in turn, are intelligible only as beings made in the image of God. Their created structure and relation to God distinguish their sounds from the roaring of the sea or the crash of thunder or the cries of animals. Without knowledge of God, persons disappear into facts in the world, as in structuralism, or else the world disappears into the self, as in solipsism. But because we know persons against the background of knowing God, we treat their sounds as sounds from people who have a derivative finite authority, control, and personal presence. Thus, all of interpretation must follow the patterns delineated above. These patterns are nothing other than the law of God for his created world and his image bearers in the world. Whenever we interpret human communication, we confront the realities of God's law for us, and we engage in interpretation of God's word, his wisdom governing creation. It is fashionable in theological circles to hope that maybe some way may be found to make intelligible the idea of divine revelation in the Bible by stretching the frameworks for interpreting human communication that have grown up from the Enlightenment. Actually, the converse is the case. Only by rooting ourselves in the knowledge of God in Christ, provided by his communication to us in the infallible Bible, may we truly understand human communication and how to analyze it.